Well, the worship team takes their seats. Children, you're invited to children's worship. And as my father used to say when I would ever leave the house, have fun. My dad never said, be careful. He knew I was going to be careful. So he'd always say, have fun. And I know you will. You've got Renee Klavenhagen with you. And the rest of you here, we're going to have fun today also looking into the Word of God. So if you would, please turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, we're going to be looking at verses 9 to 14. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Probably one of Jesus' most simple parables, at least at face value. In fact, when I read this week, I was like, wait a minute, this is going to be a really short sermon. This is a very short parable. But oh no, there's a lot of depth to this parable. It's quite profound. In this parable, Jesus tells the story about two fictional men, a Pharisee and a tax collector. And these two men serve as representatives. They represent two contrasting attitudes, two contrasting ways of approaching God. If we were to modernize this parable, these two men could easily be about a devout Presbyterian minister and a crooked lawyer. Just to put it in perspective. So hear the word of the Lord. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. If you're visiting with us this morning, Ben and I are in a sermon series going through the parables of Jesus. And I want to point out that there is one thing in all of Jesus' parables that have in common. There's one unifying element that you will find in every parable. And it's this. Every parable of Jesus has an unexpected twist. It functions kind of like a punchline of a really good joke. Every good joke has a good punchline. Same with the parables. It's usually at the end, Jesus will give an unexpected twist. Could be something shocking, something extraordinary, could be something offensive or scandalous. But the goal in reading every parable is discovering what the punchline is and then applying it. So let me give an example with a joke. By the way, I pray that this joke will not be offensive in any way. It does deal with alcohol, and I don't want to joke about that. Here's the story. It took place in Dublin, Ireland. Paddy was an Irishman who for years had a tradition. Every Friday night, he would walk to his pub, and he would go to the bar, and he would order 3 pints of Guinness. He would drink 1 pint for him, and he would drink another pint in honor of a brother that he had who was serving the military. And a 3rd pint he would drink in honor of a brother that he had who lived in the States. Paddy would take his 3 pints, and he'd go to his favorite booth and slowly drink his 3 pints of Guinness every Friday night for years. Well, one evening, Paddy came into the pub looking extremely sad. He slowly walked up to the bartender, and he said, yes, I'll have 2 pints. The pub grew extremely quiet as everyone watched as the bartender filled 2 pints of Guinness, and he slid it in front of Paddy, and he put his hand on Paddy's arm, and he said, well, Paddy, I want you to know we are all so sorry for your loss. Paddy looked confused a second. He was like, oh, no, no, it's not what you think. I've quit drinking. Poor Paddy felt so good about himself because he had decided to quit drinking. but he was self-deceived. With a similar story, Jesus gives us a parable about self-deception when it comes to being righteous. The word righteous is mentioned twice in this parable, once at the beginning in verse 9, where Jesus says, or it says here that the parable was to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Essentially, those who declared themselves to be righteous. We also see the word righteous at the end, in verse 14. This man, the tax collector, went to his home justified. Now, that word justified is the same word as righteous. So, he literally went home having been declared righteous. One man declared himself righteous in the active sense, whereas the other man, the tax collector, was declared righteous in a passive sense. And that is the punchline. As people were hearing this parable, they would have seen the Pharisee as the hero until the very end. Pharisees were respected for their piety. All of the people, this guy, this Pharisee, was righteous, but not the tax collector. He did not deserve any type of mercy. And so it would have been such a shock when Jesus said, this man, the tax collector, went home justified and not the other. So Jesus gives us this parable to show us the danger of self-deception when it comes to self-righteousness. So if you're taking notes, we're going to look at three things. Number one, we're going to look at the problem of self-righteousness. Second, we're going to look at the irony of self-righteousness. And third, the remedy for self-righteousness. So the problem, the irony, and the remedy. First, the problem of self-righteousness. Now, I say the problem when actually there are many problems with self-righteousness, but what are they? Well, first of all, self-righteousness is a facade. It's a good facade, but it's still a facade. A good friend of mine, Judy, tells a story of when she had a dinner party once, and one of her guests wanted to bring some food, and she said, why don't you bring an appetizer? So he brought one of those cheese balls, a beautiful, you know, ball of cheddar cheese, and pressed all around it, were seeds and nuts to enhance the flavor. Well, he put it down on a plate. They made it all nice and pretty with crackers and things. And he cut into this cheese ball, and it was a little tougher than he thought. He began to chew it and chew it and chew it. He finally had to spit the thing out. He had accidentally bought a suet ball for birds. It was awful. Like this Pharisee, he looked good on the outside, but inside he was awful. But look at all these wonderful facade-ish things. He thanks God that he wasn't an extortioner. That's good. He's not a robber, a thief. Wasn't unjust. He was fair and honest. That's good. This man wasn't running around on his wife. He was faithful. That's good. He had a regular prayer life. He tithed everything that he got. And these are all good things, right? It's the type of guy you would want your daughter to marry. These are good and righteous things. But it was all a facade, which led to the second problem of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness then breeds contempt. Remember why Jesus told this parable? Look again at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Listen, if what you do makes you feel righteous, you will inevitably treat other people with contempt. If what you do makes you feel good about yourself, good and righteous, you will treat others with contempt. And Jesus, the word that he uses here can also be translated despise. These people who felt good about themselves despised others who were not as good. Downright hatred. And this hatred and contempt leads to all sorts of other problems. Leads to pride, leads to arrogance, leads to condemnation, it leads to racism, leads to prejudice, leads to bigotry, leads to intolerance. All the things that our country is now dealing with, the root cause is self-righteousness. So how does this apply to us? Well, the bottom line is that self-righteousness is a facade that produces contempt. So I want to do an exercise with you. Take a look into your heart right now. Let's all look into our hearts. Is there anyone with whom you're right now holding in contempt? Maybe a little contempt, maybe a lot of contempt. Is there anyone right now, look in your heart, that you are despising Maybe a little despising, maybe a lot of despising. If so, it means that you might be guilty of self-righteousness. Let me give some classic examples. Let me be honest, I'm going for the jugular here. Let's talk about politics. You all who lean a little bit more to the left, consider yourself more liberal. Do you despise those who lean to the right? Do you gossip about them to others? Do you hold them in derision? How about you all who lean a little bit more to the right, more conservative? Do you despise those who lean to the left? Do you like to chant, "Let's go, Brandon"? If so, that is showing contempt. It's self-righteous. Let's talk about work ethic. You who work really hard, do you despise others who don't work nearly as hard as you do? No one works as hard as you work. And do you congratulate yourself on how hard you work and how successful you are? Or are you one who loves to go to work and talk and have fun and joke around with your colleagues, and you despise those who are rigid, those workaholics? Both are forms of self-righteousness. Let's talk about health. You who are a healthy eater and love to stay in shape, do you despise those ugly slobs at the Whataburger? Come on, be honest. Or you who have no problem with being a carnivore, do you despise those who are vegetarian? By the way, it really irritates me. This happens more than it should. I go to a restaurant. I'm looking at the menu, and I can't decide between the steak or the salmon. They both look good, the way they're presented. And the waitress comes, and I ask her, you know, I'm deciding between the steak or the salmon. Which should I get? And she says, oh, I'm a vegetarian, so I don't know. But some people say the salmon's really good. And I can just feel her condemnation, this silly tart, up on the high moral ground looking down at me because I'm eating meat. Self-righteousness on her part and mine. Let's talk about religion. You who never miss a Sunday, you who tithe, you who pray, you who quote Scripture, you who watch your mouth and always try and be positive, do you look in contempt at other slackers who aren't as close to God as you are? If you answered yes to any of those questions, you just might be guilty of self-righteousness. It's a bigger problem than we think. It's a huge problem. But it's also ironic. Let's consider, second, the irony of self-righteousness. The truth is, self-righteousness is not righteousness at all. It's wickedness. Self-righteousness is not righteousness. It is wickedness. This Pharisee was self-deceived. How? Well, all these things that he prided himself in were lies. Let me explain. Look at his list. First of all, he says, thank you, God, that I am not an extortioner. The word Jesus used could also be translated a violent thief or a robber. Thank you, God, that I'm not a robber. But the problem was that many of the Pharisees were thieves and robbers, as we saw 2 weeks ago when we looked at John chapter 10, where the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He was talking about the Pharisees. And in Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces several woes on the Pharisees. Verse 13 of Matthew 23, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. This Pharisee was stealing people from the kingdom of God. He was a thief. Second, he said he was not unjust. He was a man of integrity, a man of honesty. And Jesus said in Matthew 23:16, woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? The Pharisees had this rule that if you made a vow and you swore by the temple, you could break that vow. But if you swore by the gold of the temple, you should keep the vow. That's like when we were kids and you'd make a promise and you'd have your hands, your fingers crossed behind your back. Oh, I don't have to follow through. I had my fingers crossed. No. That's dishonesty. That's unjust. This guy was unjust. In addition, he said that I tithe all my income. Jesus said in Matthew 23:23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. This is like someone, and I've heard this before, people will come to church and they'll say, here's my tithe, I give my tithe, I can sit back and do absolutely nothing. It's not about just tithing. If you're not investing in the life of the church, investing in the ways that God has called you and enabled you to grow in grace, you're just doing the bare minimum. For this Pharisee, it was all show. He was also proud that he was not an adulterer. Again, this man may not have been running around on his wife, but he was still guilty of adultery. How? Listen closely. This man was trusting in a righteousness that he could receive apart from God, which is idolatry. He was not trusting God for his righteousness. He was trusting himself for his righteousness. So when you or I trust in a righteousness that we can achieve on our own, it's idolatry. And the Bible always links idolatry to spiritual adultery. Why is that? Well, think about it. If a man makes a covenant before God with his wife in marriage to be faithful to her, and then he goes out and cheats on his wife and goes to another source for satisfaction, it's adultery. In our covenant with Christ, Jesus has given us his righteousness. Hold on to that thought. We'll come back to that later. But in a covenant, Jesus has given us himself, his righteousness. And if we go to any other source whatsoever for righteousness, it's adultery. Because this Pharisee was seeking righteousness apart from God, he was an adulterer. Self-righteousness is not righteousness. It's wickedness. In verse 14, Jesus says that the Pharisee left the temple without being justified, left without being declared righteous. He left still trapped in his wickedness. I don't know if many of you know this or not, but did you know that Adolf Hitler was a master of outward religiosity? He talked like he was a Christian, used all the right words. He talked about the blessing of God Almighty. He talked about the Christian confessions, which would become the pillars of his new government. He often held up his tattered Bible and said he drew his strength from it. Yet he was not righteous. He was wicked. Dwight Moody tells a story of a remarkable painting that once exhibited in London. It was an ingenious painting by an artist. But he said, as you walked to the painting and saw it from a distance, you saw a devout monk bowed over his hands in prayer. His fingers were clasped. His eyes were closed. There was earnestness on his face, and he was in deep prayer. But the closer you got to the painting, in reality, he was squeezing a lemon into a lemon bowl, making lemonade. How often do we act and look like really good Christians when actually we're just pouring out sour fruit? Self-righteousness is not righteousness. It's wickedness. Finally, let's look at the remedy for self-righteousness. Remedy for self-righteousness, according to this parable, it's a two-stage remedy. There should be proper comparison and proper confession. First of all, proper comparison. The Pharisee and the tax collector were both making comparisons. The Pharisee's was improper. The tax collector's was a proper comparison. The Pharisee, look at the grammar of his sentences. He was the subject. Everyone else, including God, was the direct object. He said, God, I thank you because I am not like other men. Oh no, I am better than other men. The Pharisee was comparing his life with the lives of others. And as long as we compare ourselves to others, we can feel righteous and better. A few years ago, Elizabeth Evans asked if I would come and teach her middle school class about world religions. It was a great time that I had with her class. And I began the class with an exercise. In my office, I had created something that I called Mark's Magnificent Ruler. I created my own ruler, and the inches were, I made them like shorter than a regular inch. I put a goofy picture of myself on, and I wrote in a beautiful font, Mark's Magnificent Ruler. And I presented this to the class. I showed them my ruler. I had it on cardstock. It looked gorgeous. And I said, I just made this ruler this morning, and I think it's a better ruler than the one that you guys have been using for years. So I got a volunteer, and they got a standard ruler. I used my ruler, and we started measuring things. We measured like a dry erase marker, a book. And of course, the measurements didn't line up, and I kept arguing that mine was better. And the class was arguing back, saying, no, 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 you can't do that. You can't make up your own rules. You can't make up your own ruler. You see the point? If I can make up a version of righteousness that I can then measure myself next to you or to others, I can feel better because I'm the standard. But that's an improper comparison. The tax collector makes a proper comparison. Look at the grammar of his sentence. God was the subject. The tax collector was the direct object. He said, God, be merciful to me. God, you, the subject, be merciful to me, the direct object, who is a sinner. He's not comparing himself to anyone else. He's comparing himself to what God requires. He's comparing himself only to God. And this tax collector came to grips with his own inability to live perfectly the standards that God had given. He saw his utter failure to live out God's law. He measured his life next to God's standard, and he fell short. And in the original text, he doesn't say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In the original Greek, he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Think about that. Be merciful to me, the sinner. In his mind, the comparison was between him and God and only him and God. God was holy and perfect. This man was not. And he saw the depth of his sin, and he was so ashamed, he couldn't even look up to heaven. And he longed for righteousness. He longed for freedom. And if we are to be freed from the wickedness of self-righteousness, we have to make a proper comparison. We must stop comparing our lives to others. We must compare our lives to God, which leads to the second part of the remedy, proper confession. Look again at the prayer of this tax collector in verse 13. He cries out, God, be merciful to me. Now, if you don't have any aversion to writing in your Bible, you can write in a footnote to that phrase, God, be merciful to me. This phrase can also be rendered, God, let me be atoned. Let me be atoned. The tax collector was crying out for atonement. What does that mean? Jesus tells us. He said two men went up into the temple to pray. It means that both of these men went to the temple complex there in Jerusalem. Both were going with the intent to pray. That was their goal. That's what they were going for. And in the temple, there were set times that you would come and pray. It's like our church. We have set times when we come to worship and pray. We have set times for Bible study. We have set times for things that we do. Same within the temple. And it's possible that these men either came in at daybreak or at twilight, because every day, twice a day, in the morning and at night, lambs were offered. It was God's regularly prescribed offering for the people, so that there was always a sacrifice going on at the beginning of the day and beginning of the night. Whenever they came, though, is insignificant. These two men came, and while they were praying, they would have been close to and have seen that giant bronze altar where the sacrifices were being made. The altar was where atonement happened. A family, if you were worshiping, if we were worshiping under the old covenant, fathers, you would take your family and you would bring a bull or a goat or a lamb and you would come to the temple and you'd come before that bronze altar and you as the father would lay your head on the head of that animal and you would confess over that animal all the sins that you and your family had committed since last time you'd been at the temple. And you would transfer all of your wickedness, rebellion, sin onto that animal. And then you would watch the priest and the Levites there slit the neck of that animal, drain its blood, sprinkle it on the altar, sprinkle it on you, and you would see that animal butchered, laid upon the altar, and burned. And you would see as the smoke rose and as this animal was consumed, you would know that there went your sin, that you were free, that you were atoned for because blood was poured out for you. A body was sacrificed for you, and you would be atoned. And so the tax collector came to the temple, came to the Lord knowing that he had no righteousness. He only had sin and a sinful record, and he needed to be declared righteousness. He was looking in faith to the sacrifices being made on the altar, knowing that his sin would be burned up. And as a result, Jesus said, he, not the other guy, the tax collector, he went home justified. This tax collector went home having been declared righteous. The Pharisee did not. The Pharisee had no guilt, no confession. He was so enamored at how good he looked, he could not see his own sin. Some have said this parable is quite Pauline, almost as if Paul had written it. And I think Paul probably had this in mind when he wrote Romans. Listen to Romans 9, 30 and 32. Paul says, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. That stumbling stone is Christ. He is the one who was burned up on the altar of the cross. The one who took our sin from us, whose blood is poured out upon us, and we are sprinkled by his blood of the new covenant. This is why we don't have to bring sacrifices anymore. Because Christ's sacrifice was once and for all, and he rose again for our justification, for our righteousness." Martin Luther, you've heard Benamy talk about him many, many times before, was once in a similar dilemma as this tax collector. Martin Luther tried so hard to live out God's law, and he felt miserable. He reasoned, he said, "If the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, then obviously the greatest sin would be to not love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength." And he felt like there was always this dark cloud between him and God. He could not do anything to make that cloud go away. He felt so ashamed. All his works, he felt, were wicked. This went on month after month after month as Luther tried to live rightly in a monastery of other monks. He wore the confessor out because he spent most of his days in confession, and he'd feel guilty because he wasn't working and helping pull the load. One day he said he was meditating on Romans 1:17, and he kept, something grabbed a hold of him, and he kept churning it over and over in his mind. Romans 1:17 says this, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." The righteousness of God, not my righteousness. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith. As it is written, "The righteous shall live by faith." As Martin Luther thought about this, as he churned the truths over and over in his mind, he began to realize that he could not manufacture righteousness. He needed righteousness from somewhere else. He needed God's righteousness. And that source of righteousness was Christ. Christ who gives us his righteousness when we come into that covenant with him, as I mentioned earlier. Luther went on to teach that it's what he called a, and I'm going to butcher this Latin, the justitia alienum. That means an alien righteousness. Martin Luther talked about this alien righteousness. It is something outside of me, a righteousness that doesn't belong to me. It belongs to someone else, and it's Christ's righteousness. Brothers and sisters, I have no righteousness of my own. I can't make myself righteous. And it's not that Jesus makes me somehow manufacture righteousness. It doesn't work that way. No, Jesus gives me his righteousness. He replaces mine, which doesn't exist, with his. Luther said, "When I discovered this, I was born again of the Holy Ghost. And the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through." Do you long for that righteousness? Do you feel like there's a shadow between you and God that just won't go away? And you try so hard, and yet you feel so guilty. Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. I want to close with the reading of what we opened with in the preparation. This is Micah chapter 7. Micah prophesied, and this is a prayer. Pray this with me. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Brothers and sisters, we have a God who delights to show mercy. Let's run and grab it. Let's take it from Him. He longs to give it. Let's pray.